Revelation 15:1. Revelation's an easy book to find, last book in the Bible, so easy to find it. Verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." It is another sign. This is a sign of victory. Victory, we know what it means when we talk about victory in sports, and we think it is important, I think. But is it? Some don't think victory means anything, so they don't even keep score with their little kids' games. Some kids' sports, because they don't want them to feel bad about themselves, so they don't keep score even when they lose. I think that is wrong. I think it's terrible. I hate this idea of participation trophies. I think you need a winner and a loser. I think you win by, you gain by losing. I like winning. I do not like losing. If I lose to Mary Kay, and there was a day when Mary Kay never competed in anything. I mean, she couldn't care less if she won at the game of Monopoly. All she tried to do is make sure I didn't win. And now she competes in everything. We count the cars between Beatrice and Fairbury. We check and we see which one can see the state capitol first when we drive to Lincoln. We compete about all kinds of things, and if I lose to Mary Kay, it's only because I wasn't playing all out. So how important is victory? Does it mean anything? It probably depends on what kind of victory we mean. Mary Kay and I also compete in bridge with a computer. We compete against each other playing the same hands. Sometimes I win, sometimes she wins. She actually wins more often than I win. But doesn't mean that much because, of course, I'm not playing all out. But victory can be significant. It does mean something. This passage is about such a victory in the book of Revelation chapter 15 and what it means, because it tells us something about God. It means something because it says here it is a third sign given in the book of Revelation. There's no accident about this passage and how we're supposed to grab it and handle it. Let me back up with you to chapter 12, verse 1. 12, verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars." This is a reference to the nation Israel. She is this woman clothed with the sun. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel that are surrounding her. This is representing Israel, okay? Then go with me to verse 3 of chapter 12. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems." This dragon is the devil. First sign, Israel. Second sign, the devil. And now we come to another sign in the book of Revelation, chapter 15. It's only 3 times it's mentioned this way as to these signs. So we have Israel, we have Satan, and then we have the final victory, the final battle that is carried on. This is really ending a battle that has been going on for 4,000 years. Israel has been written out of theological histories for the last 2,000 years because there was no Israel until 1948. There have been Jews scattered all over the world, most of them persecuted or driven out from where they live. Nazi Germany nearly exterminated them. Such disdain for God's chosen people. Israel has been a part of God's plan from the very beginning. And finally now, it is coming to fruition. This is finally now at a place where His wrath, His anger is finished. I have argued all along that this book of Revelation is focusing upon the nation Israel. This great tribulation, this 7-year period of judgment upon the earth, is designed for Israel. It is designed to draw Israel back to God, to give them an opportunity to repent and turn to Him for salvation, to realize Jesus as their Messiah finally. And it's clear in Romans chapter 11. It's talking about this period of history. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Every time you see this word mystery, it has some reference to the church, okay? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This fullness of the Gentiles is this person, this period of time now, focusing upon the church. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until this period of time. And verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This period of the tribulation that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation, and where these judgments come, it's all designed to restore Israel. Gentiles will come to Christ too, and we've seen it already in the book of Revelation, but it is primarily for Israel. It tells us something about God, and so, therefore, it tells us something about us. I am calling this the virtues of victory, and there are three of them. Three virtues of victory that we see in this Revelation 15. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, thank you for this chapter of Scripture. I pray that you will open our eyes to understand it, our hearts and our minds to believe it and be changed by it. I pray, Father, that you will write your word upon our hearts that we will not sin against you. Use your word however you see fit. This passage, this victory, guide us and direct us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Three virtues of victory. Number one is that God is not angry anymore. Verse 1 again. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of gold. It says, first off, the wrath of God is finished. There are various translations of this word, wrath, rage, passion. It is a very, very strong word, but it says here, it's finished. It's over. It's connected to the idea of propitiation. Propitiation is a fancy word, but it simply means that God's anger is appeased. God's anger is calmed. We see it several places in the New Testament, particularly in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That is, his anger is subdued. He's not angry anymore. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be that propitiation for our sins, not angry anymore. It is related to the notion of peace. That is, we have no more war with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. And this is referring to Jesus. Not that he brings us peace, which he does, but that he himself is peace. And it says, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He took Jew and Gentile, and he brought about peace because that peace is in himself. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. It drives us to a focal point. And this passage, that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. No more war. The penalty is paid. It's not dependent upon performance anymore. Sometimes we have this notion that we can have peace with God when we're doing everything right. If we're being good, fine, we have peace. If we're doing things poorly, we have no peace because we think God doesn't like us anymore. We think he'll turn his back on us because we have sinned, but it is not true. That peace is in Christ and we are in Christ, Jesus himself, is that peace for all who will accept it by faith. Augustine wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Sometimes I see people that are struggling with various areas of their lives. And I almost hope that they continue to struggle until they find Jesus Christ, because there is no true peace until they come to a saving knowledge in him. Those victorious over the beast. It says in verse 1, those that are standing on this sea of glass, it says they're victorious over the beast. Those who are victorious over the beast have all died. Those people standing in heaven have all been martyred for the sake of Christ. They are all dead. And it says here, those are victorious over the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. Well, how is that victorious? They died, but they didn't bow to him. They didn't bow the knee. They did not worship him. How do we defeat the bully? We don't have to beat him up, because we find here that these are victorious, but the Antichrist is still in power. We don't have to beat up the bully. All we have to do is be able to get back up again. He can't destroy us. We don't have to bow to his power. He hasn't gotten what he wants to dominate our wills. We keep getting back up again. And these people keep getting back up. They were killed, but they did not bow to the beast. We sometimes think of death as defeat. Well, death is not defeat. We should never see death as the end, that it wins. Jesus has already defeated death. We see loved ones die, and sometimes we are so totally distraught. But it's not the end. It's just temporary. And these victorious are standing on this sea of glass. This sea of glass, we see it, if you back up with me to Revelation chapter 4, and we see this before the throne. Chapter 4, verse 6. "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." This is a sea that is in front of the throne. This represent, it is also called a sea in Solomon's temple. Solomon built a temple and built this great tub of water. There are 12 oxen that this thing sits on. It's a huge tub of water. It refers back to the first building of the tabernacle, the tent of God, where God dwelt among the people in the wilderness. And there was a tub of water called the laver. And the priest would offer sacrifices on the bronze altar. Then he would come and wash his hands in the water. Then he would go in and present incense before the Lord, or he would do something in the holy place. Then he'd come back out, wash again, come back, offer more sacrifices, come back, wash again. And it symbolized this continually having to be cleansed from sin. But this isn't a sea of water. This is a sea of glass. That means there is victory. The wrath of God is finished. There doesn't have to be this continual cleansing of sin. There is peace now with God because God isn't angry anymore. We could call it real life, an abundant life. So three virtues of victory. The first one we see is God isn't angry anymore when this wrath is finished. Not angry, certainly not at us, but not even at the world. Number two, we see that God is true. God is right. God is real. Verses 3 and 4. "And they sang the song of Moses," which I read in Exodus 15. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It is finally revealed that God was right all along. God is true all along. The whole world is full of lies, but the song of Moses says that God is true. There's a song of Moses mentioned, represents the Old Testament. It says the song of the Lamb mentioned, it's all those saved in the New Testament, both Jew and Gentile. But only the people of God. Those that deny God are those who end up worshiping the beast. They worship the Antichrist. They get the mark on their forehead and the mark on the back of their hand. They are wrong, but God is right after all. He is creator. He is God Almighty, He is King of the nations, and He will be worshiped, not the beast. God's rightness is finally and completely revealed. It's also part of our job to reveal His righteousness, His rightness, His truth, even in our lives. The world out here, the enemy, lives by a lie. It feeds lies all the time. We see it on the news. We see it in people's lives. Lies are made apparent, and it makes desperate our efforts to continue to present the fact that God is true, even in the midst of all of it. Romans 3, we see it. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We are here to say that God is right. There is a right way and not a wrong way. He is to be praised. When we talk about the rightness of Christianity, anybody stands up and says, well, this is the truth, and there is judgment if you don't follow it this way. Unless you come to Jesus Christ, there is a judgment day. There is a tribulation that you'll go through if you don't believe in this Jesus. Well, that's not politically correct in our days anymore, and you will get chastised, you will be ridiculed, but it is still the truth. Number three, I've called it the virtues of victory. And number three, God must punish sin. It has to be punished. Verse 5, Revelation 15. All these things I looked, and the temple of the testimony of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Those bowls are coming, but it comes from His holiness. It's coming from that holy temple. Here again, every time we come up to a major section of judgment, right before it is first a scene at the throne. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, there are the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And right after chapter 5 is chapter 6, and that's the releasing of the seven seals and the Antichrist comes to power. But first a scene of holiness at the throne. And then in Revelation chapter 7, we see this place of praise at the throne, at God's holy throne. And then chapter 8, back up with me to chapter 8. Chapter 7 is this scene at the throne. Look at verse 9, for example. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, the holy place of God. But then in chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And that's then the trumpet judgments. But first, the scene at God's holy throne. Now we're up to Revelation chapter 15. And what we see here is these seven angels are coming out with these seven bowls of judgment, which are worse than any of the others. But it's out of His temple, His holy temple, that it comes. The sin must be judged, their sin. The sin of evil. Those that refuse to trust in Christ, those who worship the beast, they have refused the Lamb. We know people that we know that refuse to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But because God is holy, He has to judge this sin. And that is what victory means here in the book of Revelation. It means something slightly different to us because we're not going through the revelation. We're not going through the tribulation. The church is taken out before this time. But it still is directed to us because God wants us to experience, in a very real sense, that peace. He wants us to know what abundant life is. Is it talking about peace of mind? Well, yeah, but it's bigger than that. It's the peace that comes for because God is not angry at sin, at us, at all. That sin was judged for us 2,000 years ago at the cross. It was based upon Jesus, His Son, has done what we could not do. The penalty for sin is death. He paid it. That's why He is not angry at us for sin. Never. He may discipline us for our sin as His children, but the discipline comes because He loves us, not because He is angry at us. And He wants purity in our lives, but it's not like this judgment upon those who never come to Christ. John chapter 10 says, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So this peace is really an abundant life. Number two, He wants first place in our lives because God is truth. Not our jobs first place, not our careers first place, not even our families first place, but God first, and all the rest will fall into place. Matthew 6, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Well, the need for a job, the bills that have to be paid, clothing, a roof over our heads. We consider all of those things. We need all of those things, but seek first God. We're tested in this all the time. We may not always notice it, but we get tested in it because we sometimes believe the lie, but God is truth. Number three, He wants us to reflect His values of rightness and purity. This is the way God works. The temple is that holy place, the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies. First Peter says He wants us to be holy because He is holy. So we reflect that holiness. That is God's way. From His holiness, He brings about judgment. You could look at it this way. The first one relates to true life. The second one relates to truth as such. And the third one is the way that God works. He works in judgment from His holiness, not from His love, but from His demand to punish sin. So you could say, He is life, He is truth, He is the way. And it's all put together in John 14:6, where Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. I shared my testimony last week, and I didn't get into John 14:6 and how significant it was for me, because I was ready to in a place where I was to believe that Jesus was a way to everlasting life, but there were other ways to life. I had lots of friends that were other things, that tried to be Hindus and Buddhists, and what about that way? And then this verse kept sticking, and I couldn't let go of it, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So it all funnels down to the person of Jesus Christ. All of this judgment, this is the eve of judgment. These bowl judgments are going to come next in chapter 16. We'll have to look at them. And we'll have to see these things, this vial or bowl poured out upon the earth and seeing these judgments that come. But it is because God is perfect in His purity. And He has drawn us to Himself. And in us too, sin had to be judged. He has to punish sin. And we've all sinned. So it puts us in a dilemma. There is this huge gap between mankind and His sinfulness, our failures, and we've all sinned. There's no exception. And God in His absolute perfect holiness. Well, how in the world do the two come together? There is this huge gulf. There's all kinds of religions in the world that work desperately to try to bring these two together. Man's weakness, man's failure, and God's perfection. He is infinite in His perfection, infinite in His holiness, and we're fallen. How do they come together? Religion tries to bring them together, but it can't span the gulf because the penalty for sin is death. It has to be paid. God must punish sin. sin. But that's why Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came to that cross. He hung on that cross. God took our sin and placed it upon Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And He paid the penalty. The penalty for sin has to be paid. There is no other religion in the world that comes up with that answer. It's all works of some sort. Jesus alone paid the penalty. You may be here this morning, and you thought the way to God was by being religious, by going to church, by trying to be good, by getting rid of the bad things in your life. All of those things are nice, but they don't solve the problem. The problem is that there's a death penalty for sin, and we've all sinned. Jesus paid it. Trust Him. Believe Him. Come to Him by faith. Right where you sit. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for such a gift, a free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, all in Your Son, because He paid the penalty. You're not angry at sin, because Jesus paid the penalty. Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning who has never placed their faith in Christ, never seen the simplicity of Christianity, the simplicity of faith in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who paid the penalty in our place for our sins. Lord, have them trust in You right now, quietness of their own heart, that they might believe in You, that You paid it all for them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.